Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 12. Have your Bibles open or your apps. I'm sorry, I don't have, and I don't normally have, so I don't really know why I'm apologizing, but I should really have slides to give you something to look at, but I don't have those for you this morning either. So it's just me, and hopefully that will be okay. In our journey to this point, that is in our series of the Bible overview, we have seen this pattern emerge over and over again. Excuse me. It is the pattern of sin followed by judgment, followed by grace. Right back to the Garden of Eden after God made everything perfect. You will remember, of course, that Adam and Eve sinned. Sin entered into the world as Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the sin. As a result of that sin, judgment was pronounced. And Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. Their relationship with the Lord was affected. They were separated from Him. But of course, here there was, we see grace. Because here, here, after they rebelled, God gives a promise that one day He would put things right through a promised deliverer. One who would come through the woman's seed. And of course, God here, he hints at how He would put things right through the sacrificing of the animals in order to cover up and over Adam and Eve's nakedness. After this, we saw in the story of Cain and Abel, we saw Cain rising up and murdering his brother. And of course, you know that judgment is then pronounced on Cain. Here again, we see grace. And that firstly, God puts a mark on Cain so that no one who finds him would kill him. And secondly, God gives to Eve another son in the place of Abel. His name is Seth, through whose line the deliverer will one day come. It was sometime after this that we were introduced to Noah. And of course, that was last week, actually. And we read the words, don't we? The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. That sin abounded. And then the judgment of the flood is pronounced, which wipes out humanity except for 8 people. And yet here again we see grace in that God rescues Noah and his family and starts afresh with them. And of course, it will be through Shem, one of Noah's sons, that the line to the promised deliverer is preserved. And so we see this pattern, you see, over and over and over again as we read through the Bible. So that when we get to the history books, you know, of the kings of Israel and Judah, we see this in multiplication. You see, we see this in the form of rebellion. We see this in the form of idolatry, sin, you see. The people turning their backs on God. And then the judgment of God is pronounced again and again. And yet there's always grace. There's always grace. And that the prophets would go on to say, however, if you will turn away from your wickedness, if you will repent from your idolatry, then the Lord will withhold His judgment from you and forgive you. Of course, this pattern is still as relevant today as it always has been and has personal implications for all mankind, for all of us. You see, the bottom line is, as the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Somewhere else in the Bible it says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And to be clear, okay, judgment has been pronounced upon a sinful world. In John chapter 8 and verse 13, the Bible says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. That word, already. Because he has not believed in the name of God's only Son. The message is clear. The whole of humanity are born into the world with a sinful nature. As a direct as a direct result of the sin of Adam and Eve. And being in that sin, having those sinful natures, we are described in the Bible as being dead spiritually, condemned already, lost eternally. We are hopeless, we are under the wrath of God, and we are awaiting hell. That's pretty grim, isn't it? And yet we see grace here too. The grace is that God has taken the initiative. God had a plan. God sent his Son into the world to die for us, in our place, for our sins, so that we might be forgiven for our sins, made right with God. That is brought back into a right relationship with him and made ready for heaven. That means to live with him in that place for all eternity. We don't deserve his love, but that's why it's called grace. And all we need to do now is believe and trust in him, to trust in Jesus, in God's Son, in the promised deliverer, the one that we're tracing the whole way through the Bible, who can save and change us now and forever. I wonder this morning, will you do that? Wonder if you're here this morning and you've never done that. You're not a Christian this morning. I wonder, will you do that? I was thinking about this. Obviously, I've been thinking about this for the last 2 weeks, and I've been reading and writing and just you know, let's get serious. These are eternal issues. These are not just life and death. These are not just temporal issues. These are eternal issues that we're talking about here. I wonder, will you do that today, right here, right now? This section here brings us to the second main part of the book. That is the book of Genesis, okay? Where it tells us about the great ancestral fathers of Israel. You've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons. The focus, of course, is on Joseph. And although we're not given biographies of these men, details of their lives are presented to show us how God furthers his saving purposes in his world through the most unlikely individuals. One commentator has said this. He said, many people today have returned to thinking like the ancient Greeks. They assume that there's no direction in life, that we are governed by impersonal forces outside of our control. But he says it's very difficult to live consistently with this understanding of existence. You see, we all yearn for significance and meaning. And he says it's not wrong to do so. The universe, he says, is not controlled by impersonal powers. And there is a purpose to life. And this is because, as Genesis explains, there is a personal God who is good and overall. History, he says, is going somewhere. God has a plan for sinful humanity, and Genesis shows that plan being worked out in its early stages. And of course, Abram, who we have read off today, is a part of this early plan. Now, although Abram, like the rest of his family, and all mankind were sinners, and deserve God's judgment and his eternal damnation, God chose him. God chose Abraham. God chose to save him and to give him many wonderful promises. In fact, when you come over into the New Testament in Acts chapter 7, it says, Stephen says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And the question is, why? Why? Why Abram? Why did God reveal himself to Abram? There was nothing special about him. Yes, he was from the line of Shem, but Shem had many children. Nahor, the father of Terah, had many sons and daughters, and Terah had other sons beside Abram. So why? Why did God choose Abram? Why did God reveal himself to Abram? The only answer is that God willed to do so. In fact, you'll remember when Moses was explaining why God chose Israel, He could only express it in what philosophers would call a circular argument. He loved Israel and he chose them because he loved them. That's it. That's all there is. This is not human logic. This is the logic of divine grace. So therefore, God chose Abram in love because he chose to do so. It was completely undeserved. But here's the thing. This is true in the life of everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. This is if you're a Christian here this morning, this is true of you, and this is true of me. There is nothing in any of us to commend us to God. And yet God, the Bible says, sets his love, graciously sets his love upon individuals and chooses them to be the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. And all of this is tremendously comforting, isn't it? And humbling. See, if God waited until someone showed some interest or made the first move, no one would be saved. In fact, listen, if anyone is saved, it is the result of God's undeserved love and his choice. It was for Abram. And let's face it, it was for you and me also. I want you to notice just a few things here this morning from these verses. And the first is God's call to Abram. So if you're back there in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 12, look at verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now, my understanding of this, and I've read a little bit around it, obviously, over the last couple of weeks, is that a better translation of this verse would be, now the Lord said to Abram, not the Lord had said, but the Lord said. Some of the commentators, some of the scholars say that's the way the Hebrew reads. And therefore, this is a fresh revelation to Abraham to get up and leave Haran and go to the place where God would show him. The call itself is clear. In the King James Version, it says, now the Lord saith unto Abram, get thee out of. Get thee out of. In the New King James Version, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of. In the English Standard Version, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from. And in the New American Standard Bible, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth. Go forth. And here in these phrases, get thee out of, they've been translated differently, get thee out of, go from, go forth, literally go by yourself. That's what it means. Go by yourself. Go alone. It suggests that Abram at this point is to be his own person making his own decisions. Of course, these decisions involve leaving Haran, your country, leaving his people, his clan or his extended family, tribe maybe. And his father's household, meaning his father and his close relatives, including siblings. You see, Abram had not done this before, and so he was now being called to go it alone. This was a life-changing call to renounce all and follow the Lord. Of course, the same call is heard in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, where it says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And then also in Mark chapter 8 and verse 35, where we read, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You see, the gospel calls us, doesn't it, you know, to rest all of our hope on Christ and him alone, on the word of Christ and nothing else. It was R. Kent Hughes who said this. Excuse me. He said, when Jesus calls us, he does not guarantee the future or even tell us what it's going to be like for us. He does promise, of course, that he will take us to be with him eventually, which is to the ultimate land. He does promise forgiveness and inner peace. He does promise that he will be with us through it all, every step of the way, on good days and on bad days too. He does promise our ultimate good. But Jesus does not say that it's all going to be smooth down here in this world. He does not say that all of your problems are going to be solved. He does not promise a life of peace and ease. In fact, Hughes goes on to say, if you're looking for those kinds of upfront promises before turning to Christ, you will never get them. And if you persist in looking for these, then you will never come to Christ. The call of God is to trust in God alone, in His Word alone. And that's what He's calling you and me to today. Again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the gospel call is being proclaimed here again today. We are tracing the deliverer who was promised in Genesis the whole way through the Bible. We're doing it again here this morning. The gospel call is being proclaimed here today as we think about and see the deliverer again. God is calling you this morning to turn away from your sin and trust in Him. He doesn't promise you, you know, material wealth, health, and prosperity. He does not, but He does promise you a whole lot more and a whole lot better, and that which will last for all eternity. He's calling you to surrender all to Him, to give your heart to Him, to give your life to Him, to give your soul to Him. He wants to save you. He wants to change you, use you, bless you, and one day bring you to Himself to be with and to live with Him forever. The question is this morning, will you come? Maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you've heard that many times, but you're hearing it again today. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Today is a day of opportunity. Will you come? In the words of the song, Come As You Are, obviously tempted to sing this song this morning, but thought I would rather quote it than play it, by Crowder. Listen to these words. Come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted and let rescue begin. Come find your mercy. O sinner, come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. And then the chorus, you know, so lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. O wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, and come as you are. Verse 2 is amazing. Listen to this. There's hope for the hopeless. And all those who've strayed, come sit at the table, come taste of the grace. There's rest for the weary, rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. So lay down your burdens and come today. Come as you are. Notice secondly, in these verses this morning, Abram's response to God's call. So we're still in chapter 12. Look at verse 4. 4 and 5, I think it is. So Abram left. No, it's actually more than that. Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that they had accumulated, and all the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan and arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he went towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar, another altar to the Lord, and called on the name of the Lord. And then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Abram had believed what God had said. And the evidence of that faith, that trust, that belief was seen in his obedience to the call, to go. Church, this morning, biblical faith is not a leap into the dark. It is trusting God and His Word and acting upon that. God had said, go. And Abram had gone. God just spoke. Do you remember what happened when God just spoke back in Genesis in the early chapter? Well, God speaks again here. And Abram trusted God, that God, and got going even though God had not told him where he was going. Abram believed. He trusted and he depended on God to lead and look after him no matter what. We could put it like this. Abram believed in the Lord. Abram believed what God had said. Abram put his faith in the Lord. Abram had faith in God's word. Abram trusted in the Lord. Abram knew God and his word to be trustworthy. Abram had confidence in the Lord. Abram's confidence was in God and his word alone. See, Abram's faith rested not on his feelings, but on fact. It was on the word that God had given to him, the promises that God had given to him. Someone has said, it's not the amount of faith you have, but in whom you are placing your trust. Abram's faith may have wavered at times, but his confidence was firmly placed in God. And so we see, don't we? We see the obedience of Abram's faith. But I want you to see other things about Abram's faith. Notice also in these verses, Abram is also an example of faith. You see, we read here in these verses, we read it a moment ago, and Lot went with him. And Lot went with him. Lot could have settled down in Haran with the rest of Terah's family. Lot could have made a life for himself back there with his siblings and everybody else. But he chose, he went out in faith with Uncle Abram. Abram's faith in God clearly influenced his nephew. And church, this morning, our faith in the Lord, our trust in the Lord, our confidence in the Lord should be an example and an inspiration to others as well. We ought to be one of those great clouds of witnesses that Hebrews 11 speaks of. Those who not only trust in the Lord, but encourage others and inspire others to do so as well. We see also here, don't we, the assurance of Abram's faith. In chapter 12, verse 7, God spoke to Abram again. Again. He had already spoken to him. He had already given him this promise. He speaks again. He renews the promise concerning the land. God was gracious and gave Abram this encouragement, didn't he? And can I remind you this morning that God continually, regularly assures us as Christians, as his children in the New Testament with regards to our hope, with regards to our inheritance, with regards to our heavenly home. That's why we read those verses this morning in John 14 as well. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, Jesus said, there you will be also. The assurance of our faith. And also we see Abram's confession of faith. You see, Abram did not set about building a city or a tower to draw attention to himself. He didn't do that. What did he do? He built an altar to the God who had revealed himself to him. Listen, calling on the name of the Lord at the altars that he had built near to Shechem and to Bethel was an expression of Abram's faith in God, in his word, in his promises. He worshiped the God who had disclosed himself to him. And this very public confession of his faith in the living and true God was a witness to the pagan world around him. And of course, before the watching world, we are to proclaim and to confess our faith in the God who is there and who has revealed himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice thirdly in these verses and finally in these verses, God's promises, which are fourfold and which we see in verses 2 and 3. God's promises to Abraham, that there were four. Number one, I will make you into a great nation. And this, of course, was a promise of seed. This was a promise of offspring. This was a promise of a child and children, and eventually a great number of people who would be God's people living under God's rule. I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great. That was number two. Unlike the builders of Babel who wanted to make a great name for themselves, God planned to make famous a person of his own choice. One who would not draw attention to himself, but to the greatness of God. You see, God alone is great and worthy to be celebrated and acclaimed by his creation. Number three, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. This was a promise of protection. Those who dealt well with Abram would be blessed. And those blessings would be physical as well as spiritual. Whereas those who acted in a hostile way would God would curse, they would be punished. And so God here is identifying with Abram and indicating that he is on his side. What a promise. You know that, don't you? God is on your side, yeah? And then number four, all peoples on earth will be blessed. This last promise hinged on the first promise and was a direct reference to the deliverer who would eventually come through Abram's seed. God was telling Abram that one of his descendants would be the anointed one, the promised one, and that he would be a blessing to everyone. And you know that the Bible says this. The Bible says that Abram believed God and rejoiced at the thought of seeing the day of the deliverer's arrival. Wow. And then when we turn over to Genesis chapter 15, that was also read for us today, in verses 4 and 5, God reiterates the promise to Abram. And in verse 6, we read these words. We read, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. That's quite a hard word to pronounce, isn't it? Credited, something along that line. Abram believed the Lord. This is quite staggering, isn't it? You know, when you read this and you just do stop and think of it, this is quite staggering. He believed the Lord. He was an old man by now. His wife was old. They had no children. She was barren. There was only a few of them. And God's given him all these amazing promises. And the Bible says, Abram believed the Lord. He believed him. Abram believed God's word. God revealed truth to him and he accepted it. Abram believed in the Lord. Abram rested in the Lord or relied in the Lord who had made these wonderful promises. And trust always involves personal reliance on the Lord. And Abram kept on believing. The form of the verb here suggests a continual trust. So this was not a passing phase in life. This was not a temporary faith. This was the kind of faith that rests on Jesus Christ alone for salvation, for time, and all eternity. He believed the Lord. I wonder, have you done that? I wonder, are you doing that? Have you believed God's word this morning and all that it says about Jesus and his salvation? Are you resting in the Lord? Are you trusting, relying on the Lord for your salvation? And are you keeping on believing, trusting in God with all of your life and for all of your life, for time and for eternity? Abram was, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, God reckons, God credits this righteousness to him as a gift. Abraham believed. God gave him these promises. Abraham believed. God credits his righteousness to him as a gift in response to Abram's belief, his trust, his faith in God and in his word and in his promises. And of course, it's here where we begin to think about and talk about the great exchange. Some of you I know will know what that is. Maybe some of you don't know what that is, but this is where we begin to talk about the great exchange. In other words, we're talking about when Jesus was on the cross. The Bible teaches us that our sin was put on him. and he was punished in our place for that sin. But now, listen, when we put our faith and our trust in him, when we believe in him, he puts his righteousness on us. He credits us with his righteousness so that when God looks at us, when God sees us as he does his son. It's the great exchange, you see. He gets our sin and we get his righteousness. It's a bad deal for him, but it's a great deal for us. In fact, this was the great truth concerning justification by faith alone that Martin Luther rediscovered and which started the religious reformation back in the 16th century. Someone else put it like this. He said, only the righteous can be acquitted. So we need to think about this. Only the righteous can be acquitted. God will by no means clear the guilty. But there's more. No one is righteous in himself. All have sinned. And all our so-called righteous acts are filthy rags in God's sight. Wow, what a picture. So, on what basis could God account not guilty those who are guilty sinners? How could God pronounce righteous those who are not righteous? Good question, isn't it? He goes on to say this. Abram's faith was in God's promised seed. And this was credited to him for righteousness. And it is on the same basis that we are justified, saved today. You see, the promised seed is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament people of God were looking forward to the coming of the promise. And of course, then we look back on what Christ has done for us on the cross. In other words, we must all rely solely on Christ to put us right with God. Again, as I was thinking about this and reading around this, I found a devotional online by John MacArthur entitled The Great Exchange. Can you believe it? It was on desiring God. Here's what he says. He says, we need righteousness to be acceptable to God, but we don't have it. What we have is sin. So God has what we need and we don't deserve, righteousness. And we have what God hates and rejects, sin. So what is the answer to this situation? Well, his answer is Jesus Christ, the Son of God who died in our place and bore our condemnation. You see, Romans 8:3, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he, that is God, condemned sin in the flesh. Question, whose flesh bore the condemnation? Answer, his. Question, whose sins were being condemned? Answer, ours. This is the great exchange. Here it is again in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, that is Jesus who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God lays our sins on Christ and punishes them in him. And in Christ's obedient death, God fulfills and vindicates his righteousness and credits it to us. Our sin on Christ, his righteousness on us. We can hardly stress too much, says Piper, that Christ is God's answer to our greatest problem. It is all owing to Christ. You can't love Christ too much. You can almost hear him say this, can't you? You can't love Christ too much. You can't think too much about him. You can't thank him too much. You can't depend on him too much. All of our forgiveness, all of our justification, all of our righteousness is in Christ. This is the gospel, he says. The good news that our sins are laid on Christ and his righteousness is laid on us. And that this great exchange becomes ours, not by works, but by faith alone. By grace, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. He finishes by saying this. Here is the good news that lifts the burdens that gives us joy and that makes us strong. Now, of course, we could look at it in another way. And let me do this, because looking at it in different ways might help different people to understand what this is meaning. The word credited here carries the thought of settling a monetary account through a payment. The term has common usage today, of course, in our financial world. I mean, we all like seeing money, don't we, being credited to our bank accounts as it shows that we are on the receiving end. Like on the 22nd of every month, I love to look at my bank account because I've just been credited with my wages. Halfway through the month, I don't like so much to look at my, but there you go. You see? But in this context, what does that mean? What does it mean in the context that we're talking about here this morning? Well, I want you to think for a moment of a certificate of debt that every human being has as a result of sin. It's a sin debt. Abram had one of those too, of course, because all have sinned. But because Abram believed God's promises, God placed a credit on his account. He gave Abram righteousness. It was like God saying to Abram, "Abram, because you are trusting me, I'm going to make an advance payment on your sin account." Think about all that sin account, right, would have on it. And God says, Jesus says to, or God says, "I'm going to place my perfection on your ledger." Wow. And now you need to understand, my righteousness far exceeds your sinfulness. What I am giving you will more than offset all your sin. You can consider your sin debt as paid. And because what I am giving you is my righteousness, it will not only take care of your sin debt, but it will fully provide you with all the perfection needed to live with me forever in heaven. Wow, and the Bible says Abraham had such confidence in this, in God keeping his word, that he was looking, Hebrews says, for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Listen, although Abram's body would eventually die, Abram would not experience the horrific penalty associated with the second death. No. He knew, because that righteousness had been accredited, he knew that he would live forever with God in heaven. He knew that. And the question for us this morning as we close is, do we know this? Do you know this? That we will one day, that you will one day go to live with and be with God in heaven forever. Do you know that this morning? And we know because the great exchange has become a reality for us. We know that Jesus took our sin and has given us his righteousness. We know today that we're believing in and trusting in the one who went to the cross, who took our sin on himself, was punished in our place, who died and then rose again from the dead for our justification. Do you know that this morning? Do we know that we too will escape the second death? Literally, eternal separation from God and banishment to that place the Bible calls hell. Are you trusting in Jesus today and forever? Knowing that it's because of who he is and all that he has done for you and given to you that you get to enjoy being in his presence for all eternity. Here's the thing. If you didn't know this, when you came in here this morning, you know it now. And if you haven't done this before you came into this place this morning, if you've never come to him and believed and trusted in Jesus, You can do it now. Because that's what he's calling you to do. Let's close our eyes for a moment. Let's bow our heads. And let's just take a moment, please, to be quiet and to think about all that God has done for each of us. If we're Christians this morning, we will be rejoicing in the wonder of the cross and the righteousness that we have been credited with and the assurance of heaven and home. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, this is a moment for you, an opportunity for you to come and put your faith and trust, just like Abram did. Abram believed the Lord. And maybe this morning you will do that. Believe in him. Trust in him. Give your life to him. Begin to follow him from this day onwards and forever.